With me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection, or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So for the last couple of weeks, we have been studying the living hope. And now we move on in our study to the next phrase, through or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thomas Ridgely helps us this morning by this quotation in our study. We shall first deduce those proofs of the doctrine of the resurrection which we have in the Old Testament. These I choose first to insist on because I am sensible there are many who think that the church knew nothing of it till it was revealed by our Savior in the New Testament. This notion very much detracts from the importance of the doctrine, as well as renders the state of those who lived before Christ's incarnation very uncomfortable, since the saints, according to this opinion, must have had no hope of a glorious resurrection to eternal life. Well, it will be our aim this week and next to examine the Old Testament witness to the resurrection of the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our own resurrection, the resurrection of the saints of God, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It is not just a New Testament doctrine. It is an Old Testament doctrine as well. As we endeavor to introduce the topic of the resurrection also, we will speak of some errors that are held with regard to the resurrection of the dead. We'll press forward into that early on here, and then as we unfold some other passages in the New Testament, namely 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will look at some errors also that we come across that the Apostle Paul takes care of as well in those passages. But there are a couple of errors that I want to mention to you today, all the while looking at some Old Testament witness. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be turning there in a moment. But before we do, I'd like to speak with you about the resurrection particularly. First of all, we understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, that the resurrection is a necessary doctrine to Christianity. And I hope you understand that. I hope you see that the resurrection is a must-believe, a non-negotiable for the Christian. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of the dead as it's taught in the Bible. There are many running loose on the landscape today that will tell you that the bodily resurrection of Christ is really not necessary. We'll talk about that error in a moment. Yes, it is. I'm here to tell you. But you don't need to take my word for it. In fact, I'd really rather that you didn't, because who am I? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, listen to what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our faith, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And then notice the next few words of the next verse. But now Christ is raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Christian religion, at least in some sense, hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the Christian religion, the religion generally. You can't have one without the other. We must also remember how large a part the resurrection figured into the witness of the apostles and of Christ himself. Let us start in Acts chapter 1. Turn with me there, please, to Acts chapter 1. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of this resurrection. Notice that Peter does not say, we need another to preach the gospel with us. We need another to preach repentance with us. We need another to witness to the resurrection with us. And in witnessing to the resurrection, they are indeed witnessing faith and repentance. Turn also to Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not only were they preaching the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the dead generally. And it was that that brought grief to the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees. And then notice in verse 33 of chapter 4, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When we turn over to Acts chapter 10, in verse 40, but Peter put them all forth, and kneeling down prayed, and turning him to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And I'm reading in verse 9, and no wonder that doesn't make any sense. Excuse me. Chapter 10, verse 40. Whew! Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained to be God, ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. The living and the dead, in other words. And finally, in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorant God, of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Notice how Paul ties together their repentance and the resurrection. So, yes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection our faith is vain and void, that there were some in Corinth that were denying the resurrection of the dead, and we'll talk about what that error might have been in a moment. The resurrection of the dead made up a very large part of the apostolic preaching we've seen in these passages in the book of Acts. There are other passages as well. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, the apostle Paul claimed, notice, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called in question.'" Now, some have said that Paul merely used that as a device to get the Pharisees and Sadducees fighting together. And it is certain that that was at least part of the apostle's witness there. But was the apostle indeed lying when he said that? Was he dissembling when he said that? Did he emphasize the resurrection there for the first time in his apostolic ministry? Obviously not. In Acts chapter 24, verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess to thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Notice what the Apostle Paul says there, that I didn't get this just new here. This is what our people have believed. Our fathers have taught throughout the law and the prophets. So Paul's understanding was that this resurrection was taught indeed in the Old Testament. Then in chapter 26, verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions that are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after that most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God made unto our fathers, which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." What hope, Paul? What hope is that? Notice, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" What hope? The hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, it is for that hope that I have been arrested and charged. And then finally in 28 verse 20. "For this cause therefore have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Paul has already told us what that hope is, has he not? The resurrection is a necessary component of Christianity. It is not a sidelight that we can take or leave. It made up a large part, the basis of the preaching of the apostles in the first century. We ignore the resurrection doctrine only at our peril. And the peril that I'm talking about is the peril of eternal judgment. We must not have doubts about the resurrection from the dead. We must not doubt the word of the Lord. Okay, so before we dive into the Old Testament and start showing a bunch of passages that preach the resurrection from the dead, we must speak of a few errors prevalent in many quarters of Christianity today, but not only today, of the tendency to turn the resurrection's necessity, its historicity, its importance, either theoretically or practically, so as to remove it from the central focus it ought to have in our understanding of the redemption purchased by Christ. The first error briefly stated, has to do with the denial of the bodily resurrection as a carnal doctrine. Unnecessary. Because what is important, you know, is the soul. That's what's important. And as long as Jesus had a soul existence after his demise upon the cross, that's all that's necessary. If the soul goes to paradise after death, there is nothing else that is needed. And it may surprise you to note how common this view is. Some groups have a decidedly what we would call a Platonic view, that the things that are spirit are superior to the things that are bodily or material. So the spiritual resurrection of Christ is affirmed, but his bodily resurrection is not. This is the language of many churches today, but it was also in vogue around the turn of the 20th century when Dr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield wrote against it. Listen to what he says. Accordingly, we have now for more than a whole generation been told over and over again, and with ever increasing stridency of voice, that it makes no matter of difference whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. The main fact, we are told, is not whether the body that was laid in the tomb was resuscitated. The main fact is that Jesus who lived in the world a life of such transcendent attractiveness, going about doing good, and by his unshaken and unshakable faith in providence revealed to men the love of a Father God, this Jesus, though he underwent the inevitable experience of change which men call death, yet still lives. This, we are told, is the fact of real religious value. The only fact upon which the religious emotions can take hold, by which the religious life can be quickened, and through which we may be impelled to religious effort and strengthened in religious endurance. And he goes on a little bit later in that article, to speak on the historicity of the Christian religion, that it is a fact of history that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that once we disconnect our religion from inspired history, we are floating then. We are floating and we are adrift without any theological mooring as well. Dr. Warfield goes on to describe that such a Christianity disconnected from all inspired history is indeed not Christianity at all, but the ideas of men which have replaced the Word of God and truly God's own verity. It is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. This kind of ideal Christianity may come to resemble Western thought or Greek thought, but it has no real religion or no real connection to the religion of Scripture, in which the original material and spiritual creation was pronounced very good by its Creator, and in the end will be perfected materially and immaterially according to the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruit of that cosmic redemption. You understand that? Cosmic redemption. The resurrection of Christ is not only on behalf of his saints, it is on behalf of the entire created order, which will be renewed and thoroughly purged from all corruption at the end of days by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And now to read a little bit more of that, turn with me to 21, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, my beloved brothers and sisters, has cosmic implications. And when I say cosmic, I mean has implications for the created order itself. It is not just a spiritual sweetness in the afterlife. It is a total redemption. It is a total redemption not only of you, your body and your soul. It is a total redemption of the cosmos itself that is connected inexorably to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is impossible to maintain the Christian religion without it, because the Christian religion also teaches the redemption of all things through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, near where we read, not quite as far as we got a little bit ago. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and note, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We'll look at that passage in detail later in our study of the resurrection. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Others have denied the continuity between the body that goes into the grave and the one that is raised from the dead. And this too is an error. There is continuity. The Apostle Paul will make that very plain. And the analogy that he uses is the continuity of a seed and the plant that springs from that seed. Notice that there is continuity there then. There are those who say that Jesus went into the grave with His body, that body disappeared, went into nothing, and He came out with another body. No, He didn't. It was the same body that He went in with, that He came out with. Yes, a transformed body, but the same nonetheless. And I aim to show you that as well over the weeks to come. This doctrine was taught, interestingly, by a man whom we would recognize as a very competent New Testament scholar, but in this, he erred, and he erred greatly. Listen to what Dr. George Eldon Ladd said about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrected body of Jesus possessed new and amazing powers. It seemed to belong to a different order of reality. No, it did not. It was not a different order of reality. That is indeed a far overstatement of the case. Yes, it did possess new and amazing properties and qualities and abilities. Yes, it did that. But it was not a new order of reality. It was indeed a redeemed human body. The body that He went in with that came out again. So this seems to be at odds with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he affirms the continuity of reality between that which is buried and that which is raised. And we'll see that in verses 35 through 38. The analogy of a seed and a plant does not justify the thought of a new order of reality. There is indeed continuity, restoration of the original order, now freed from all traces and potentiality of sin and corruption. The second error is more akin to the Sadducee error. And we hear this more in liberal Christianity. What we call liberal Christianity, it, of course, takes liberties that are not liberal at all. But we call it liberal Christianity. We understand what we mean when we say that, a denial of the supernatural in general. And that is more akin to the Sadducee error, which is a denial of the afterlife generally, and the resurrection in the sense that the life of the people of God enjoy as they are, quote unquote, kept alive in the thoughts of their loved ones and in their abiding accomplishments. And that's the extent of any kind of resurrection that they enjoy in that belief system. Of course, that is a grave error. The resurrection of Christ ought not to be thought of by the people of God in such a way so as ever to run parallel to the unbelieving mindset. That we have an afterlife with Christ, but we live now in a world as if we do not, setting up our roots here and magnifying our accomplishments here and setting our thoughts and affections unto worldly things. There are those who live as Christians today, and they live as people of this world entirely, thinking of their eternal existence as something completely separate. And yeah, there'll be a bodily resurrection from the dead, and I'll be with Christ forever. But what I'm doing here now means that I need to live according to this world now. And of course, that's a grave error as well. The resurrection then informs all that we do in this life. Our hope of the resurrection from the dead calls upon us to live as those who will be raised and freed from every vestige of sin and corruption one day. Isn't that what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "And everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure." So the resurrection is not a pie-in-the-sky doctrine. It is not an afterlife doctrine so much as it is indeed a doctrine that affects us today. And the reason, as we've already seen, is that our regeneration can be called a kind of first resurrection, as we saw. And that portends of a second resurrection, that is the complete renewal of our entire existence. And finally, at the end of days, the complete renewal of the entire cosmos itself. Notice that in Psalm 17, these errors are spoken of. Psalm 17, verse 14. Let's begin in verse 13. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." You see the contrast there. The psalmist asks to be delivered from the men who have only their hope in this life, who leave their substance to their children. In other words, they'll carry on my legacy, and I'll be carried on in their thoughts and purposes. The psalmist says, no, I'll be satisfied when I wake, that is, from the dust of death, with thy likeness. We see the same thought in Psalm 49. Turn with me to 49, please. Verse 5. "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands by their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This is their way and their folly, yet their posterity approve of their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." You see the contrast there. There are men who live as if this life is all there is, but in these two instances the psalmist writes, God will redeem my soul. And it's the Hebrew soul there. That is the entirety of who I am, body and soul, material and immaterial, from the grave. All right, so turn with me now over to Matthew chapter 22. We'll spend the rest of our time there. We'll begin by reading 22 through 33, or 23 through 33. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And stop right there. So in this passage then, we have our Lord disputing, interacting with the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. Actually, they believed quite a bit more than that. They were pretty much a denier of all things immaterial, neither angel nor spirit. They didn't believe in angels even. They didn't believe in an immaterial nature at all. They were liberals. They were highly educated. They were aristocrats. They were dignified. They were marvelous people to talk to, in that they were educated and well-spoken. They were nobles, but they were theological liberals, unbelievers. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor any immaterial nature at all. So the Sadducees present what they believe to be an irrefutable argument ad absurdum pertaining to the law of the levirate and the resurrection. They multiply it out to seven because they think that, you know, this will add to their case. Whether it's 2 or 7,000, really, it doesn't make a difference to their argument. But they multiply it out to seven in order, they think, to strengthen their case. Now notice, first of all, that Jesus declares to them, ye do err not knowing the Scriptures, and then finally, neither the power of God. Let's take those one by one. First, he declares you to err not knowing the Scriptures. In this, our Lord brings up a passage from the Old Testament, for he himself argues from the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. Notice how I said we're going to combat some errors, and we're going to talk about the resurrection from the Old Testament. And so let's read Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Turn with me there if you like. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Isaac, Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a very interesting commentary on that passage in Matthew chapter 23. It's just one sentence, And yet it is as rich and as full as it can be. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were alive, but now that they're not alive, I'm no longer their God. Jesus is careful, and I believe it was Christ who spoke to him out of the burning bush, is careful to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as that was our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I think he's most qualified to comment on the content of that speech there in Matthew chapter 22. So he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Note that the Lord spoke to Moses out of the bush that burned and was not consumed. And so, like that searchlight, he called Moses over to hear the word of God by a notable miracle that there was a bush, and I don't know how long it was burning, but from Moses' vantage point, it burned for quite some time, long enough, so where he said, that bush is still burning up there and it's not consumed. I'm going to turn aside and see what's going on up there. And so he did, and the Lord spoke to him. And Jesus reasons that God said, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. And the obvious and necessary implication of Christ's words there then are that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Now, their bodies are buried. The cave of Machpelah, the field that Abraham bought from the Hittites. And yet, Jesus says here, he interprets Exodus 3, 1 through 6 for us and tells us that they are still alive. God is their God, the God of the living. We might think that they are dead, and there is a sense that we can think of them as dead. And yet, we are counseled here by Christ to think of them as alive, and God, the God not of the dead, but the God of the living. And so, Christ has declared them to be alive. They are not just rumored to be alive, but our Lord understands them to be alive. And if they are alive, Jesus goes on to say that this is proof of the resurrection of the dead. And I want you to understand how Jesus has completely destroyed both of the errors that we've talked about thus far this morning by recognizing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. The same prophet that heard those words on Mount Horeb, Moses, also wrote that God breathed into the body of Adam that he had made the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now think of that for a moment. Wasn't Adam a soul without his body? Not in Hebrew parlance. Yes, sometimes in Greek parlance we'll make that distinction. But in Hebrew parlance, especially, we understand the soul to be the person integrated, body and soul. What is the estate of humanity, my dear brothers and sisters? How was mankind created? It wasn't created a body separate from a soul, or a soul separate from a body. We do not believe in the pre-existence of souls. We believe that God created a soul, joined it to a body, and mankind became, in Hebrew parlance, a living soul, which is tantamount to us to say a living being. An integrated whole body, soul, material, immaterial. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is what mankind is. That's who we are. Now, we live in a day when some theologians have lamented the advance of Greek thought. I don't like to think of it as Greek thought as much as Platonic thought, really. The emphasizing of the ideal rather than the messy particulars. It's more It's easier for us to think of ideal things rather than messy particular things. And so we think of man as that pristine, immaterial, and we ought not to think of him that way. We ought to think of mankind as he was indeed originally created, body and soul, a living being. And so when Jesus says, now this is the connection, when Jesus says that they are still alive, obviously then there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Why would they still be alive if they were not awaiting their full humanity to be restored to them? That's what the resurrection is. They are still alive, so they will one time in the future be joined to their bodies. The argument from the lips of Christ is irrefutable. It is made up of some necessary connections that we must understand from a necessary biblical anthropology. Once we understand the makeup of man as our Lord Jesus Christ conceives it, as our Creator, we will understand what he means when he says that he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Can't you just hear the objection of a Platonist? Oh, well, their souls are alive, so there is no resurrection. Their souls are alive. That is exactly not how Jesus reasons. He reasons that because their souls are alive, their bodies will be. Can't be otherwise. We cannot conceive of mankind otherwise than our Creator does, rightly. So, now then, having that understanding, we understand how very often the parts that we consider separate, body and soul, that there is an estate, an unnatural estate, called the intermediate estate, where our souls and bodies are separated. And yet I'd like to show you from Scripture that in those cases where we have some individuals who have died physically, and yet there is some portion of them that remains, their immaterial nature, that they are predicated of both of those parts. It's interesting. Sometimes when we think of someone who has died, it will be our penchant to say something like, well, he's not there. That's his body. That's the corpse. We'll refer to the body and so on. Did you know that's not a biblical way of referring to that? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11 first. Again, let us remember what a proper biblical anthropology is. Body, soul, together. That's what mankind is. That is our being. It is an unnatural estate when those two are torn apart at death as the result of sin, and as a judicial punishment for it. In John chapter 11, verse 34, we know that John chapter 11 is the passage that pertains to Lazarus and his being raised up from the dead, right? Let's see what it says here. I'll tell you what, let's turn back to the beginning, more toward the beginning of this passage, verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, Martha shows herself to be a competent Old Testament Christian here. But notice what else she says, or what Christ says. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There's something more you have to believe. You have to tie the resurrection to me. It's not just a nondescript resurrection. You have to tie it to me. And so that's when she answers properly, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, we turn to verse 32. When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid the body? Is that what he said? It's not what he said. He said, where have you laid him? That's from the lips of our Lord. Whose body is that? Lazarus' body. Even though separated from his soul at this point in his eternal existence, Jesus says, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? And so we go on. And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time that body stinketh. Is that what she said? Lord, at this time he stinketh. For he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from this place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou heardest me always. But because of thy people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus' soul, be reunited to that body and bring it out. We know he didn't say that. Lazarus, come forth. Lazare. Devro exo. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Now we notice that Lazarus, when he was raised, that he died again. There was a time when Lazarus grew old and died, we assume. We don't have any scripture for that. There were those who plotted to kill Lazarus in the next chapter. He was still mortal. And we know that about other resurrections in the Bible as well. This is why we call Jesus the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because he is indeed the first to be raised incorruptible. And because he is raised, so shall we be. Okay, so then in Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And we read verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Huh? Moses and Elijah. Where's the body of Moses when this takes place? Somewhere on Pisgah. Right? Where is Moses on Pisgah? We could say it that way, right? From John 11, we could say it that way. Where have you laid Moses? Well, the Lord buried him in Pisgah. And yet Moses speaks with Jesus here. Elijah, we don't know a lot about his body, but we don't think that Elijah has a glorified body, that he predated Christ in the resurrection of the dead to glory. We believe that his body was somehow lost in his assumption into heaven. And so both Elijah and Moses here, in their souls, they are predicated to be the persons, Moses and Elijah, just as the body of Lazarus was in John 11. Why? Because mankind in his being is an integration of the body and the soul. And so either one of those, when separated, can be predicated as the person himself. Where have you laid Lazarus? Where is Moses buried? Not the body of Moses, as if there is some essential, some metaphysical separation such that it does not pertain anymore to Moses' being. No, that body will be raised again and reunited to his soul so that it will be as an integrated person we will stand before our resurrected Lord. And is that not what Job says in Job chapter 19? Turn with me there, please. This is one of those passages where when you read it, you just have to fall back and wonder. Job knew about the resurrection from the dead. Listen to what he says. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What did Job believe? That at the end of days, in this body and with these eyes, he would stand upon the earth and see his Redeemer. So, we're going to close up a little bit early from the notes. We still have a few passages we could cover. What have we learned? We've learned, first of all, from the Old Testament that the resurrection from the dead has been taught. Remember when Job lived before Moses. Since the days before Moses, the resurrection from the dead was known and taught among God's people. Secondly, we learned a proper anthropology, that we should not think of mankind as something different than body and soul, a living being. That when the body and soul are separated at death, that is an unnatural, we call it the intermediate estate theologically, that what we speak of in those times is we speak of a conscious blessedness with the Lord and our bodies. Why do we call it sleeping? Because those bodies shall be awaked, even though they have disintegrated and are no longer sensible to us as bodies. Certainly they are to our omniscient and omnipotent Lord, who will knit them together and change and transform them and grant them those eternal properties, marrying them together with our souls at the end of days. Those bodies are still ours. This is why we don't destroy them. It is why we don't burn them. It is why we bury them and lay them to rest as sleepers. Because that is what we do. That is the Bible's own description. Now, you don't think of yourself when you sleep and dream that your real person dreams and your body, that's not yours anymore. You don't think of yourself like that. And the Bible wants you to continue that analogy past your death as well. To think of ourselves and our loved ones who are passed away. When we think of their bodies, we think of them. When we think of their souls, we think of them. That personality and their propriety, their ownership of that body and that soul, it still belongs to them and their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Heidelberg Catechism is right when it says that I, with both body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the creation of mankind, body and soul, as a living being. We pray that we would not be tempted to think of ourselves in any way different than that, and so even go so far as to strip the resurrection of its true power. We thank Thee for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it has not only salvific implications for us, but we pray that we would not speak of the saving of the soul in the sense that we would separate soul from body, that we would recognize the cosmic implications of our Lord's resurrection such that it is redemptive of our souls and bodies and of the cosmos itself, that we should live in a new heavens and a new earth, redeemed, purified, cleansed from corruption. We thank Thee for this great hope, the hope that our faith father Job entertained, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, Elijah, and so many others. We thank Thee for this hope that is ours as well, and we pray that we might cling to it tenuously, that we would not hope only in this life. We pray that we would hope rather in the next. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name.